Isaiah chapter 26 for our Old Testament reading. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the seat beside you. You can find our Old Testament passage this morning on page 746. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. You'll find that this passage is one of several passages that are quoted in our sermon text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, here we find the prophet calling the people of God to an endurance as we await our final deliverance. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of my soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he deals corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all of our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Yet your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light. And the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Now turning with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we'll focus on verses 26 to the end of the chapter, but for context, we'll begin reading in verse 19. This can be found on page 1283 of your pew Bibles. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. If you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word, that you have given it to us to give us clarity and instruction. And so we ask that the things that are found so clear in your word, that you would make them alive to us, that you would clear away the debris and the doubt and the sin that clouds our eyes from understanding your word, that we might put our hope fully in the confidence that you have called us to have and possess because of Christ as our great high priest. It's in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, seven friends and I decided to take a road trip from Philadelphia to Colorado. We all wanted to go on a hiking trip in the Rockies. Or I should say, my seven friends wanted to go on a hiking trip in the Rockies. I just wanted to go on a road trip. Of course, things didn't go particularly as planned. My friends have been planning this for months, and they would spend the evenings training for this big time, and they'd say, "Hey, Charles, do you want to go out on an evening run for us?" And as I bit into my seventh taco, I would say, "Why? We're just going on a very long walk. What is there to prepare for?" I think, "Oh, it's just going to be a walk in the woods. How lovely." And of course, all my friends would spend their weeks running and training, getting ready for this big, grand excursion into the Colorado Rockies. And I, of course, I would jokingly cite the Apostle Paul to them, who in the old King James Version would tell them, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." And I thought I was safe. And a decent pair of hiking shoes, a backpack. I knew how to put one leg in front of the other. What else is there actually to do? I mean, come on. Then, of course, the day came. We rented the van. I had the playlist picked out, you know, the 80s tunes all the way for 3 days straight, so we could endure the great stretch of land through the state of Nebraska. We'd stop along the way. Everybody would get their fruits and vegetables. I, of course, would stop at the Popeyes at the nearby gas station, thinking this is the dream. Of course, on our stops, everybody would do jumping jacks, quick run around the parking lot, and I said, "No thanks, I'm just saving my energy. Why run when all we have to do is walk?" And of course, we made it to Colorado. It's about 10,000 feet high where we were, upwards over that and other stretches. And apparently there's this thing called altitude sickness, wherein you reach an elevation of a certain height. It becomes rather difficult for some people. The estimation is about 1 in 8.
to breathe. There were 8 of us. You can take a guess which one drew the short straw. Of course, the time came for us to get out of the car, and I had my backpack with me with a couple pair of clothes on my backpack, thinking, oh, this is going to be great. It's a light backpack. What else do we need? And of course, everybody started bringing all the other stuff out of the backpack and handing me the things that I needed to carry for us as we went on this excursion. And by the end of it, of course, I had about 80 pounds of something strapped to my back of food and, of course, apparently tents. You have to carry those. I didn't think about that. And then, of course, it wasn't just a walk straight forward onward, but a walk upward. I think there were 2 lessons that I learned that week, and I think there were 2 lessons that everybody on that trip learned that week. The first, of course, was never invite Charles Williams to go hiking with you. I am dead weight. I think the second more important lesson that I learned was that I did not clearly count the cost. You can have all the fanciest equipment on the market, but there's really no substitute for endurance. The only way to learn to endure is actually to endure. And that takes practice, and it takes suffering. What we find this morning in this passage is that the same is true for the Christian life. Just as our Savior says that there is a cost to discipleship, that the Christian life is one, it is a path that is marked by suffering, and as such requires endurance. So this morning we need to consider the call to endurance, as is the main focus of this passage. We'll take it in stride in 3 particular sections. First, we'll consider the warning given in verses 26 to 31. Secondly, we'll consider the reminder that the preacher of Hebrews gives in verses 32 to 34. And then finally, we will consider the exhortation that is given in verses 35 to 39. So the warning, the reminder, and the exhortation. Now, if you recall where we were 2 weeks ago, the encouragement, the exhortation that the preacher of Hebrews has been giving to this small fledgling church has been this: hold fast to the confession of faith. In other words, cling to Christ. Do not neglect public worship. As we'll see as we enter into this chapter and again into chapter 12, we find that there has been an increasement of persecution. An increase of persecution upon this church. They've been made fun of. Their properties have been seized. Some have even been in prison. And so the temptation has come for some to maybe scale back their devotion to the Lord a bit. Perhaps like Peter, they've begun to follow at a distance, maybe not coming to church as often as they should, neglecting to meet together with the assembly of the saints. And that's what we saw 2 weeks ago, is that exhortation, do not neglect coming together. The continued exhortation to spur each other on to love and to good works. And so here we find our 5th of 6 repeated warnings throughout the book of Hebrews to be on guard. Don't drift away like a boat at sea. If you remember chapter 2, he gave the example of a man on a boat, as it were, fishing, and he decides to take a nap. He has not cast anchor, and yet he wakes up and the boat has drifted, and he can't even tell which way the land was. He is lost at sea. And this is the warning that's being given. Don't neglect the assembling together of the saints. It takes you down the slippery slope that might lead to your very destruction. For one day you end up, the language we see here, is sinning deliberately. I think for many of us here who have tender consciences, and as we look back on the events in our lives in the past, or maybe even events and things that we've done in the past week, or perhaps even this morning, we think, well, that's it. This is the point where I've crossed the line. I have sinned deliberately. I lost my temper with my wife or my kids. I looked at something I should not have. I've engaged in things that God has forbidden. And this time is the last straw. I can never be forgiven of this. Well, I want to grant some measure of assurance while also keeping in mind the warning that is held in place here for a reason. What we find is the particular sin that the author of Hebrews has in mind is something that is more than a mere backsliding, although he does warn against that. He does warn against the drifting at sea, as we've seen in this book. There is the warning against the stumbling over the same old sins, but this is a sin of a different order. We have to let our context determine what he means by sinning deliberately. And you see here in this passage, he describes the nature and the content of this sin. It is the one who has persistently rejected the grace of God to the point where you would crucify Christ again if you could, just for a moment of peace. It's where you look Christ in the face and you say, my comfort is way more important. It's like Esau with the bowl of stew, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12. Look here at verse 29 and how this sin is described. There's three characteristics to this particular sin of sinning deliberately. One, it's the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. He's treated the person of Christ with disdain. Secondly, it's one who has profaned the blood of the covenant. I think the New American Standard has it like this. He's regarded the blood of the covenant as being unclean. It's one who has repudiated the work of Christ, who by his death and resurrection, as we have seen, has inaugurated a new and better covenant. And it is one who has insulted and mocked the Holy Spirit. So here's a wholesale repudiation of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. And this is applied to one who has heard the word, one who has been baptized, one who has even partaken of the supper. Remember, this is the strong parallels between this and the warning that we had seen in chapter 6 at the beginning of the summer. These three things here, the repudiation of Christ and his person, his work, and the mocking of the Spirit. This is a wholesale rejection of the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. I want you to notice here the argument that is made from lesser to the greater. Under the old covenant, there were certain sins that were unforgivable. You can read this in Deuteronomy, where it speaks of what we call the high-handed sins, where under the old covenant, for somebody to commit a deliberate sin, to deliberately set aside the law of Moses, so long as there were at least two or three witnesses to confirm what you have done, there is no forgiveness to be found under the old covenant. Well, now the argument goes from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he doesn't have in mind yet another time where you have violated the Ten Commandments per se. Rather, what he says, how much worse is it now under the new covenant have you repudiated something far worse than the law of Moses? Where you have now repudiated Christ himself, the one who is greater than Moses. Perhaps we could put it slightly differently. For the past 10 chapters, the author of Hebrews has extolled the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things, and the blessings that he gives as he is the sole source of salvation. There can be none greater, there can be nothing greater than receiving Christ and trusting him in faith as the one who has secured our salvation for dealing with all of our sins once and for all. It's wonderful news. The flip side of the coin is, what will you do if you reject what Christ has done for you? To look Christ in the face and say, you know what, no thanks. I'll try my luck elsewhere. Here we find some members of this small fledgling church wanting to actually go back to the old covenant. Wanting to go back to the old covenant sacrifice. It seems that the Jews living in this town were not getting persecuted as rough as the Christians were. And so some were thinking, well, let's just go back to the animal sacrifices. We still get to have so much of what we long for, and yet we still get to enjoy the comforts and pleasures of this life as well. What the author of Hebrews is saying, now that Christ has come and he has now displaced the old Levitical order, to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system is no different than choosing another pagan religion. Because the Old Covenant sacrifices are now null and void. They are useless. That's been this point for the past three chapters. Now that Christ has come as a higher priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he has put the Levites out of business, which means the Levites can do nothing for you anymore. And so you're tempted to go back. You actually have nothing to go back to. To reject the work of Christ
It puts you on a collision course with God Himself. And it's a terrible thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a reminder that we all have here as we undergo suffering. And we think, maybe I'm just going to give up. Walk away from it all. Here we have the sobering reminder. Every person in here will spend eternity in one of two places. And it all hinges on your response to Christ. If you look at Christ and you say, you know what, no thanks. I think I'm going to try a different route. You're on a collision course for judgment. Right? When we say and we confess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, one of those Bible verses that we all learned as a kid, we have to recognize the dangers that come if you reject Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. There is no alternative route. There's no detour to heaven. It is only found in Christ. And so if you feel like you can repeatedly absent yourself from worshiping Christ on the day that he has set aside, we see this broader purpose. He says, you've begun the slippery slope. Right? I don't care how many sermony-like podcasts you listen to during the week. I don't care if you come to church and you hide behind church membership. You say, you know what? I'm safe. I don't necessarily need faith in Christ so long as I'm here every Sunday. We see this warning, this exhortation that the only hope you have is faith in Christ and meeting together with the rest of the saints to spur you on to love and good works. Remember our Old Testament. So you read the book of Jeremiah or even in the book of Isaiah, you have the people of God, some of the people of God in Isaiah and Jeremiah's own day who treat the temple as a lucky rabbit's foot. They proclaim the temple, the temple, the temple. I am safe and secure for my sins, the punishment for my sins, so I can continue reveling in them as much as I want. And what we find here in verse 27 is that the author of Hebrews quotes Isaiah chapter 26. And then again in verse 30, he quotes Deuteronomy 32 to remind the people of God of the same warning that was given under the old covenant. That the Lord himself is coming in judgment, but when he comes in judgment not only against the nations, but also against his own people. Against those who would use the covenant as a means to continue wallowing and reveling in secret and pet sins. So there's a sober warning found here. As long as you reject Christ as the only source of salvation, the only thing you have to be certain of is God's wrath. There is no way to get around this except one way, and that's repentance and faith, to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Be warned. And yet we see this warning to self-examination is present, but it is not a call to morbid introspection and despair, as he now begins to remind the people of God of the evidence of good faith that they have showed in the past. As you see that here in verses 32 to 34. Here we find that suffering is not a new concept to this church. In fact, this is why he keeps warning them not to give up in the thick of it, right? He says, you've been enduring for so long. Don't give up yet. It's my one sports analogy for the whole year. He says, remember when you ran the 440? You can do this. Here the preacher reminds them of their particular trials, the hard struggles that they've already endured, attended by many afflictions. Some of them had been publicly humiliated, right? We all know what it's like to have been made fun of as a kid. And for kids, just big news flash, adults don't like being made fun of either. And yet here's the church being mocked, being made fun of. 1 Peter 4 actually describes this as a legitimate form of persecution. There's a real fear that exists in knowing what your neighbors or your loved ones think about you. It's legitimate, but who's worth fearing more? Your neighbors, or as Christ says, the one who could send your body and soul to hell. Other times this church has suffered on account of who they have identified with, right? As other Christians are being imprisoned for the faith, here's a church continuing to show mercy to the enemy of the state. Puts them in the crosshairs of the government. And now we find that here comes the state, plundering their own personal private property because they're Christians. Hebrews recognizes this as a great wrong for the state to do so, but note how they have responded. They didn't take up arms, but they rather received this suffering with joy. Why? Because here's a church that recognizes that they have a better possession. Something that cannot be lost. Christ himself and the promise of everlasting rest. And so as the temptation comes for the church to tap the brakes on their love for the Lord, here we have the author of Hebrews saying, you can't go back to the old covenant system because there is nothing to go back to. Now that Christ has accomplished the work of salvation, the animal sacrifices are useless. To reject Christ means there is nowhere else to go. Judaism, in one sense, has become just another pagan religion. You see this kind of phrase that pops up over and over again, not only here, but also in some of Paul's writings, where he describes a temple made with hands, referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, that language of a temple being made with hands, it's kind of a shorthand way of speaking of idolatry, where the prophets would speak of those temples that are made with hands, with idols of wood and stone, being houses of idolatry. And now, there's these subtle references. You see it in chapter 4 here and other places in Hebrews. It's now being applied to the temple in Jerusalem. You can't go back to Judaism. It's a false path now because it's repudiated. It's rejected Christ as the Messiah. We tend to think of, historically, if we look at Christianity, you think of Judaism and then maybe Christianity being an off branch, an offshoot. But the New Testament testimony is this, that Christianity is the true heir of the old covenant promises, and everything that happens after the second century with rabbinic Judaism is a distortion of the Old Testament hope because they have rejected Christ as the Messiah. There is only one way of salvation, and it is not found in the old covenant sacrifices. It is found in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To go any other way is to go the way of apostasy. I get together with some friends a couple Mondays a month, and this past week we got together and we were talking about the church and it being persecuted abroad. One of my friends mentioned that, you know, some of the people she knows, of Africans coming to America, there's kind of no inhibition when it comes to them talking about Jesus as their Savior. It's like, if you don't trust in Christ, you have nothing but the wrath of God to face. I went to seminary with a pastor from Nigeria, and his family was still back home. And I remember, I think it was my final semester of seminary, he received word that Boko Haram had burned his house to the ground. The only reason his family survived was they happened to be at the grocery store when that had happened. But now his family was left homeless. Think of the tremendous suffering that takes place in other parts of the world. And yet here in the States, we find that we are embarrassed even to mention to our neighbors that we go to church. Again, this is a legitimate form of persecution being mocked, but at the same time, as we think about what our other brothers and sisters overseas are wrestling against, where it's actually a matter of life and death, and not just a matter of gossip and slander, then this passage, I think, reminds us that perhaps we too are in need of endurance. Here's a church that has joyfully embraced suffering. Why is it that they had embraced suffering? You see it here because they know that they have a better possession, that there is an abiding city to come. And we are pilgrims making our way to that city that has firm and certain foundations. That city whose builder and maker is God himself. As Christ himself says, it does no profit to gain the world and then lose your very soul. And yet, as Paul says, we have everything to gain, even if we lose the world, so as to possess Christ. And so we see here our exhortation, this call to endurance in verses 35 to 39. All right, if you sign up for a marathon, I don't know if I would recommend it or do it, but apparently there's no replacement for daily running, practicing for the race that is set before you. Right, if your lifelong dream is to play the violin, there's no substitute for practicing your scales on a daily basis. If you want to be a boxer, there's really no surrogate for the exercise required and for having that sparring partner. Likewise, if you want to follow Jesus, there can be no discipleship without a cross. Our Lord himself said, if any man wants to follow me, what does he have to do? He has to deny himself. Christ describes denying yourself and your desires as bearing a cross. Can there be anything more painful in some ways than denying yourself? All right, we live in an age of easy believism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called it cheap grace. Following Jesus seems easy from a distance, much like me thinking about hiking through the Rockies. Oh, what's the big deal? It's just a walk through the woods. Until the scorching heat of tribulation hits, where the cares and the riches of this world threaten to choke out your faith. Listen to what the New Testament tells us concerning Christian discipleship. For it has been granted, it has been graced to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's Philippians chapter 1. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself says two times, maybe even three, twice positively, and he states it once in the negative, that the one who endures to the very end is the one who will be saved, the one who perseveres through the suffering. Paul himself says that we will reign with him provided we endure with him. Romans 8, that we are heirs with Christ provided we first suffer with him. These repeated exhortations and reminders are not telling us that suffering is the basis of our salvation. It's not saying that you merit salvation by suffering. It's not the grounds of your salvation. But suffering is the path to salvation. It is the way. The road to the New Jerusalem is a road paved with many aggravations and afflictions. And it is the path that every Christian is called to do. As Christ himself is called in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the great trailblazer of the faith, the pioneer, as he endures the cross, so we too are called to take up our cross and follow in that same trail that he has blazed. So if you want to follow Jesus, you need endurance. Of course, it'd be kind of awkward if you just kind of end on this note. Oh, great, I need endurance, thanks. Real encouraging. Just endure, just grit our teeth, just try harder. But the good news we find in this passage is that this endurance is not a bare endurance. You see, the main exhortation in this passage is found in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What confidence is he speaking of? Look back at verse 19. It's the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Notice how confidence forms an envelope. They're bookends to this whole section, verses 19 to 39. This has been the main exhortation repeated throughout the whole letter. It has been highlighted, underlined, circled, big neon sign put around it, fireworks exploding in the background. That we are called to draw near to the throne of grace that we might find strength in time of need. That we might receive mercy and grace for our sin and for our sorrows. See, Christ is not simply waiting at the end of the race, fingers crossed, hoping we'll make it to the finish line. Rather, as the very first verse of this passage, of this book affirms, Christ is head of his church. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended on high. He has passed into the heavens, where he is both willing and able to give the resources needed that we may run the race with confidence to the very end. And this passage sets the tone for all of Hebrews chapter 11. that the faith that we are called to have is a persevering faith, a faith that endures, a faith that clings and holds to Christ. Here in verses 37 to 38, Hebrews cites a rather obscure prophet, the prophet Habakkuk. Long story short, here's the gist. Habakkuk contrasts the man of faith with the man of fear. While the man of faith presses forward through trial and through flame, we find the man of fear shrinking back and recoiling, much as Israel did at Kadesh Barnea. Whereas they made their way to Canaan, and they saw the giants in the land. They went, you know what, let's just go back to Egypt. The Lord says, I take no delight in the man who shrinks back. I have promised this to you, this everlasting rest. So press forward and draw near. You see, here we are encouraged not to draw back like Israel in the wilderness. Not to draw back. Rather, we are encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace. Is life too hard? Do the various situations through which you are undergoing feel overwhelming, where you want to turn back and give up? On the one hand, we find the reminder that is given here. You have need of endurance. But here we find the good news is that you have a Savior who possesses all the grace that is needed so that you can endure. Because you are not called to endure on your own. The Christ who has gone before has blazed the trail of suffering, so he knows how to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses so that he might be able to be that high priest who has been made fit to provide us with all that we need for the strength set before us. And so as you think about what's going on in your life and you go, Lord, I don't know how to make it through another day. Lord, I need grace. I need strength. It's the very thing that this is calling us to do. It's calling us to our knees as the people of God. To recognize we have a Savior who is sympathetic to our plight. And one who is able to provide for us all that we need. And so Christ beckons us to draw near to the throne of grace. So that we might press on the road ahead. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the grace given us in Christ, and we confess that we are in need of endurance, and we do not possess this in our own strength or ability, and so we ask that by your Spirit, whom you have lavished on your church and poured out into our hearts, that your Spirit would sustain us, to be the one who preserves us, that we might persevere to the very end. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.